Well, we're reading through Luke's Gospel, and yes, we're still in chapter 1, and we're coming this morning to verse 76. We've been reading about a man called Zechariah. He's an elderly priest, and he's married to an elderly wife called Elizabeth. And they've just had a baby. It was a miracle that they'd had a baby. Elizabeth was long past the age where she could naturally have got pregnant. But God was wonderfully kind, and God gave them a baby in their old age. And they've called this baby John. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth know that this baby is going to be very special. They've been waiting all their lives for God to send a savior, a king, someone to rescue the world, who'll set up a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom of justice and holiness and peace. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come, the Anointed One. And they've read in the Old Testament that before Messiah comes, there'll be a prophet who will prepare the way for him. There'll be a forerunner, a herald to announce his coming. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth know that their baby, their little John, is going to be the prophet who goes before Messiah. They know that their child is going to be the one who prepares the way for the Lord. You know, it must have been such an awesome thing for this elderly couple. And they're the parents of someone who is going to have such a central role in God's purposes. But they know it's true. And they know something even more exciting than that. If John is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, then it means that Messiah himself, the great Savior King, must be following very close behind. He must be coming very soon. And in fact, they already know that he's on the way. They know who his mother is going to be. Elizabeth's got a relative called Mary. She's only a young girl, a teenager. But Elizabeth and Zechariah know that Mary's already 3 months pregnant. And they know that the baby that Mary is carrying, he is the Messiah. He is the promised Lord. So their own baby, John, is going to be the forerunner, the preparer of the way. And the baby that Mary is carrying in her womb, he's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the rescuer. He's going to be the conquering king that God's people have been waiting for thousands of years. Just for a moment, think about all those years. Think about the years in which God's people have been waiting. Go back thousands of years before Zechariah and Elizabeth. Go back to the very beginning of human history. Go back to Adam and how he chose wickedness, how he tried to break away from God. And think of all the misery that came from that, all the horrible things, suffering and pain and cruelty. Animals dying in pain. Human beings becoming twisted and vicious. Greed and selfishness and murder and rape and genocide. Tyrants setting up brutal empires. Slaves being trodden into the dust. Women being abused. Children being tortured. Men and women worshipping imaginary, man-made gods, cruel, arbitrary gods. disease and mental illness stalking the world, Satan and his demons taking control of human minds and human lives, and death ruling everything, everyone, everywhere. Men and women living short, brutish lives, terrified of death, dying in hopeless despair. That's human history. And it all comes from that one wicked, horrible thing that our first father Adam did when he closed his heart to God and when he went his own way. The world lies in darkness. Thousands of years go by, and God leaves the world in darkness. He leaves the nations to worship their false gods. He leaves men and women to live and die in the darkness that they've chosen. In all the world, there's just one nation where God keeps hope alive. Chooses the nation of Israel. He makes sure that they never quite forget him. He makes sure there's at least a little light burning in that one nation. But the rest of the world lies in utter darkness. Every now and again he sends a prophet to Israel. And each of the prophets in turn repeats the same promise. One day God will intervene. One day God will send a saviour. One day God will send an anointed king. He'll send the Messiah. One day he'll break the darkness. One day Satan and sin and death will be defeated. All down through the centuries, there's a handful of people who listen to the prophets and believe the promise that the prophets are repeating. All through the centuries, there's that handful of people who live in hope and wait and pray for the Saviour to come. It's their one desperate longing. It's their one great hope as the world seems to get darker and darker. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're two of those people. Two of the people who have been waiting with that desperate, aching desire, praying again and again, "Oh God, please send him. Please send a saviour. We're helpless, we're hopeless without him." And now, at last, it's happened. Zechariah knows that even now, a peasant girl called Mary is carrying the Messiah in her womb. He knows that 6 months from now, the Saviour of the world is going to be visible. And Zechariah can look down on his own baby son and he can say, "And you, my son, you will have the honour of announcing Messiah's coming to the world." No wonder Zechariah sings for joy. Here in Luke 1, you can read the song that Zechariah sang as he looks at his son John. It's a song of joy, it's a song of triumph, it's a song of hope, it's a song of certainty. It's a song of relief, if you like, that after all these centuries, at last the darkness is giving way. We call this song the Benedictus, if you didn't know. Because in Latin, that's the first word of Zechariah's song. Well, we've been looking at that song for the last couple of weeks, and we've looked at the first half of it. In the first half, verses 68 to 75, Zechariah is simply praising God. He's praising God because God has sent the king. He sent the Messiah. The word that Zechariah uses for the king in verse 69 is the horn. He's the horn who will fight for us and rescue us. He's the horn of salvation. And I know that some of you like collecting names and titles for the Lord Jesus. Well, here's one you may have missed. Jesus is the horn of salvation. He's the king who rescues us. It's a thought of that, of Jesus, the baby in Mary's womb, the coming Messiah, the horn of salvation. That's what moves Zechariah to such joy and praise. But then in verse 76, Zechariah looks at his own baby. He looks at baby John, and he begins to talk to his baby, or he begins to sing to his baby. Don't know if he expected baby John to understand, but I don't think that mattered. I mean, it's something we all do as parents, don't we? I hold little David in my arms and I say, "Oh, baby, what are you going to do with your life?" Well, Zechariah knows what baby John is going to do with his life. And he tells us here what John is going to do with his life. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Now I'm going to take you through these verses, the second half of Zechariah's song, under three headings. Here in these verses, Zechariah answers three questions about his baby son, John. People did ask questions about John. You've got people back in verse 66 asking, "What then is this child going to be?" Well, let's listen as Zechariah answers three questions about John. Here's question number one. Whom will he serve? Whom will he serve? And Zechariah answers, "He'll be called a prophet of the Most High." Now, that is one of God's titles in the Old Testament, the Most High. In the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, is often spoken about as the Most High. And we talked about that title a few weeks back when we looked at verse 32, where the angel tells Mary that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John is going to be the prophet of the Most High. Do you remember what we said then about this title, the Most High? It's a reminder that God is the God of the whole world. Back in the Old Testament, every nation set up its own god. In Babylon, they worship Marduk. In Philistia, they worship Dagon, and so on. But the Lord said, "I am the Most High God." Whatever gods, real or imaginary, the nation set up, I am supreme. The whole world is mine. I am the God who is over all gods, who is in control of all powers, all forces, wherever they may be, whatever they may be. All the nations belong to me by right. In the end, all nations will worship me. That's what God is claiming when he calls himself the Most High. And here is Zechariah saying, "My son John is being sent as a prophet of the Most High. His work is just a first step towards God's plan for the whole world. The God we worship is the Most High God. He's going to claim the whole world for himself. And you, my son, are going to speak in his name." Remember a day 30 years later when John points to the Lord Jesus and says, "This is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He points to Jesus as the Redeemer of the world, a Savior for all nations. John never forgets that God has a plan for the whole world because God is the Most High God. And John is a prophet of the Most High. But there's more than that, because Zechariah goes on and says to his little baby son, "You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." He's still answering the question, who will John serve? Answer, he'll serve the Most High, but he'll do it by going on before the Lord. By marching ahead of the Lord, by preparing the way for the Lord. And here Zechariah clearly means the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. John's going to go on before him. John is going to prepare the way for him. Now this is very important, and we could miss it very easily. Zechariah here is echoing a number of Old Testament passages. Passages in the prophets which speak of the prophet, the forerunner. And those Old Testament passages say that he'll prepare the way for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you were to look up that passage in Isaiah, you'd see that the word Lord there is written in capital letters, which means that in the Hebrew, what you've got there is the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, the sacred name of God himself. I am he who is the eternal. According to Isaiah, the forerunner prepares the way for Yahweh. But now Zechariah takes those passages and says John will prepare the way for Jesus. It's an extraordinary and amazing thing that Zechariah does. He takes passages from the Old Testament about Yahweh, Jehovah, and he says they're about Jesus. He cradles his baby John in his arms and he says, you'll prepare the way for the Lord, for Jehovah. But what he means is, you'll prepare the way for Jesus. Who is John going to serve? He's going to serve the Most High God. But the Most High God, Jehovah, has come to earth in the person of Jesus. The baby that Mary is carrying in her womb claims the name Yahweh for himself. He's the creator of the universe. The Lord, he who is, the eternal one. Did Zechariah really understand what he was saying? He said already he was prophesying. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. A prophet didn't always understand the full meaning of what he himself was saying. So I don't know how much Zechariah understood. But it was awesome. Zechariah knew that there was this 3-month developed embryo in Mary's womb. Unformed little creature, the size of my middle finger. And Zechariah sang that that little creature, that embryo, was the Lord, Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the God of Sinai, the eternal one. And he knew that it was the destiny of his son John to serve him. To serve Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege that any man, woman, or child can have. To be allowed to spend your life working for him, bringing him honor, it's an awesome thing. If you serve Jesus Christ, you're serving the perfect man. You're serving a man whose life is one beautiful, perfect whole. Serving a man whose character is flawless. You're serving a man who's perfectly wise and perfectly brave and perfectly kind and perfectly straight. And as you serve him, the man Jesus, you're serving the mysterious, eternal, universe-making God. You're serving the first and the last, the awesome one. To serve Jesus is to serve the man who is God. God who has become man. And if you're a Christian, that's what you're called to. And you do it all the time. You're not only serving him when you're teaching Sunday school. or when you're in the prayer meeting, or when you're preaching in the nursing home, or whatever it might be. You're serving the God-man when you're looking after your children and keeping your temper with them, because you know that Jesus kept his temper with people. And you're serving him when you're making breakfast for your irritable husband. And you're doing it with a smile on your face because Jesus served people gladly and humbly. And you're doing it when you smile at the flustered girl on the supermarket till because Jesus was kind to ordinary people. You do all these things for the sake of Jesus, that perfect man, to please him, to imitate him. But as you serve Jesus in these little everyday ways, you're serving the Lord eternal. You're serving the Lord Almighty. You're serving the Most High God. It's extraordinary when you think about it. You think about the angels and the archangels before the throne. And you think about the service that they're bringing to Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. You think about the sense of privilege they must feel to be serving him, to be allowed to sing a word of praise to him. And then you think about yourself going about your everyday work and doing it for Jesus. And it's as if you are before that throne. You're telling the glory of Christ. You're bringing glory to Christ by the little things you're doing, by the way that you wash your dishes, by the way that you write your letters, by the way that you speak to your neighbour. To serve Jesus Christ, to serve the God-man. What a privilege. It was John's privilege. It's our privilege. The second question, what will John do? Or perhaps to be more exact, what will John preach? He'll be a prophet. He'll be one who speaks for God the Most High. So, all right, what will he have to say? What will his message be? Answer, he goes on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So John's great work will be that he'll go on before the Lord Jesus, he'll announce that Jesus the Messiah is on the way, and he'll tell the people that Jesus brings salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. He'll give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, when we come to chapter 3, we'll have the opportunity to read exactly how and what John preached. But here, Zechariah is already prophesying what the big message is that John will be preaching. He'll be preaching the coming of Jesus the Messiah, and he'll be preaching salvation through the forgiveness of sins. John was going to preach to people about sins. Not just about sin, but about sins. And not just about sins in general, but about their sins. You can see that in Luke 3. You can see how direct John was going to be. Preach to tax collectors about their greed and dishonesty. Preach to soldiers about the way they used their power to extort money. Preached about the selfishness of the rich. Preached about the hypocrisy of the religious. John really exposed the particular sins of particular people. And he warned them that God was angry with them for those particular sins. He said, "Flee from the coming wrath." God's wrath is coming on you, he said. To listen to John preaching must have been terribly uncomfortable. His preaching searched out all the hidden sins of men and women. He left them in no doubt what God thought about their sins, forced them to see that they were people who deserved to face God's anger. But then John preached forgiveness. Didn't tell them that they were forgiven, but he told them that they could be forgiven, that there was a way for their sins to be blotted out and forgiven. You know, that is such a vital distinction to make in our days. I meet so many people who tell me that God is a forgiving God. But what they mean by that is that God doesn't really get upset about human sin. They don't really mean that God forgives sin. They mean that God overlooks sin. They mean that God is... He's like, the tolerant granddad who might tut-tut a bit when his grandchildren is misbehaving, but he's still got that bag of sweets in his pocket for them, which he'll hand out before he goes. Well, that isn't the way John preached about God at all. John said, God is really angry. And God really is going to punish sinners. God's already swinging his axe to chop down people like rotten trees. That was the picture John used. But then John said, it's not too late. God is willing to forgive. There's still a way for you to be saved. And he told them about the Messiah, about Jesus who was coming, the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. He told them to be baptized as a sign that they were turning from their sins, that they were sorry for their sins, that they were repenting, that they wanted to be forgiven, that they knew that they needed forgiveness. And he told them that when Messiah came, he could protect them from the wrath of God. That's what John did. He gave to God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. There's a little old lady in the nursing home where we go on a Friday afternoon. And I can remember when we first used to go to that nursing home, what a sad little old lady she was. She really has got nobody in this world. She's got no family, never got married, never had children. And she was just so sad. She would say that she felt lost, just so lonely. But month by month, she's listened to us preaching about God and sin and salvation. And bit by bit, something has dawned on her. Bit by bit, she's become aware that she's a sinner. Little, sweet, respectable old lady, used to work in an insurance office. She's learned that she's a sinner. She's learned that she deserves the wrath of God. That's her real problem. I don't think the thought of her sins ever used to bother her at all. If you said, are you perfect? She'd have said, of course not. I know I've done wrong things. But it didn't bother her because she had a tolerant God. But as we've preached month by month, she's begun to understand that her sins are a real barrier between her and God. But she's also begun to understand that there's a way in which all her sins can be blotted out. She's begun to understand that Jesus is the Saviour. I remember a time when we were talking after one of those services, and she was thanking me, as she always does, that we'd come in and that I'd preached. And I said, well, was there anything particular that helped you today? And she looked straight at me and she said, Jesus can forgive my sins. And now when we talk, her confidence isn't just that Jesus can forgive her sins, but that Jesus has forgiven her sins. And you can see the change. You can see the assurance, the peace. She lies down each night saying, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. And she has the happy confidence that if she never wakes up here in this world, that she'll wake up with him. You know, seeing one person like that makes all the hours we spend in the nursing homes worthwhile. To give one of God's chosen people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, it's wonderful. Such a privilege. And that was going to be John's work, to tell people about Jesus, the coming Messiah, and to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And we can do it. We can do it more fully than John could. John could only say, he's going to come. He's going to come. We can say he has come. But the message is the same. Through Jesus, you can have salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, what does John signify? That sounds a bit cryptic, but I couldn't find a better way of putting it. What does John's work, what does John's message, what does John himself imply? What does John's work prove? What does it demonstrate? What does it signify? Well, look at what John says. John will, look at what Zechariah says about John. John will be a prophet of the Most High. He'll go on before the Lord. He'll give his people the knowledge of salvation. Why? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. The fact that God sent John with this message is a sign of the tender mercy of our God. Why does Yahweh, the Lord, the Most High, come into this world as a baby? Why is John sent before him to announce his coming? Why does God give John this message to announce that sins can be forgiven and that sinners can be saved? Where is it all springing from? What lies behind it all? Answer: the tender mercy of our God. It's the fact that God has a heart. And it's a heart that throbs with tender mercy. Think again about Adam. God looked at Adam, that wicked, rebellious, ungrateful traitor. And what did God feel for Adam? Yes, God felt anger. But bigger than God's anger, God felt tender mercy. God could have simply said, enough! I gave Adam everything. I created this world for him. I created this garden for him. And he's done this to me. Enough! He could have left Adam in hopeless despair to face death, to face darkness forever. But God didn't. He saw Adam huddled away in the trees, terrified, ashamed, trying to hide his nakedness. And God pitied him. God's heart went out to his runaway child, his rebel son. God said, Adam, Adam, where are you? And God called him out of his hiding place. And God showed him his sin. And God told him that a Saviour would come for him. And God clothed him so that he could stand acceptably before him. It was such tender mercy. Think of God taking that rebel, that traitor, and with his own hands dressing him. Extraordinary. What tenderness. And that's the way that God still looks at sinners. He sees us in all our greed and our pride and our stupidity. He sees us wrecking our own lives and making ourselves wretched and other people around us wretched. He sees us trying to shut out the thought of death and what lies beyond death. He sees us trying to pretend that the things of this world can satisfy us. And yes, he feels anger, but more than that, he feels tender mercy. He feels pity. When God looks at human beings running away from him, blaspheming him, hardening their hearts against him, choosing sin and death, God feels pity. And God still does for sinners what God did for Adam. He calls us out of the places where we hide. And he forces us to see the truth about ourselves. And then he tells us that we can be forgiven through his Son, who took the punishment that we deserve. And he draws us lovingly, tenderly, because he cares, because he really does have a heart of tender mercy. That's why John the Baptist was sent, because of the tender mercy of our God. People thought that what John said was harsh, but it was God's tender mercy that sent John to preach the gospel. But much more than that, it was tender mercy that sent Jesus so that there was a gospel to preach. Which is what Zechariah goes on to say. He talks of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Well, he's not talking now about his son John, is he? He's talking about Jesus. What a lovely picture it is of Jesus. You can add that title as well to your list of favourite names and titles for Jesus. He's the rising sun from heaven. Here's this world lying in darkness. It's a world of sinners, rebels, with judgment hanging over them, already sentenced to death. Each of them living a few brief years and then going into the darkness. Some pretending to themselves that they've got nothing to worry about. Others simply terrified, witless. We pictured the world at the beginning. Picture the centuries when the darkness was almost unbroken, when the whole world lay in Satan's power. And then a man called John comes and he says, the day is about to dawn, the sun's about to rise. And suddenly you look and you see the first rays of the sun breaking through the darkness. The light's dawning, the day is at hand. Very soon the sun's above the horizon and the light is shining, and the world that was completely dark is being flooded. It's become bright with daylight. And Zechariah says that's what the tender mercy of God is going to do. The rising sun, Jesus himself, is going to come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Today the light of Jesus Christ is streaming across the world. He's come, he's lived a perfect life, he's died that terrible death in the darkness, he's risen from the dead, and now he's offering forgiveness and peace and everlasting life to every single man, woman, child who will trust themselves to him. Nobody needs to live in the shadow of death one day longer. There's life for the taking. There's light. Nobody needs to wander about lost and hopeless and despairing. Zechariah says he's come to guide our feet into the way of peace. I want to say just a few words to some of you who aren't yet saved. Who are still in the darkness. A friend of mine has been listening to recordings of some of the sermons I've preached here. He's a very good friend. And he wanted to be straight with me. He said this to me. He said, "You know, at times when you're preaching, you sound awfully hard. Sounds as if you're telling people off all the time. As if you're having a go at them." I'm sorry if it sounds like that. I hope it doesn't feel like that to you. I want to be like John the Baptist. I want to warn you about your sins. I want to make you understand just how dreadful it is to live your life without God. I want to make you see that it's darkness you're living in. And I want to make you frightened. Because there's something to be frightened about. You're going to die. And then you'll be in darkness forever. But I don't want you to think that I'm telling you those things because I'm angry with you, or because I want to hurt you, because I want to get at you. I tell you those things because I care about you. And the reason God has told me to say those things is because he cares about you too. He really is a God of tender mercy. At this moment, if you're still living without him, he is just so desperately sorry for you. He's desperately sorry that you're living in darkness. And that you're choosing that. And that you won't come to his son, the Lord Jesus, who's the light. He feels really sad on your behalf when he sees you in darkness. Do you remember the story of the proud prodigal son? When the younger boy ran away from home and went off and finished up in the pigsty, his dad felt so sorry. He really wanted his son to come back to where he belonged. But do you remember the other bit of the story where the older son, the one who didn't come back, who didn't run away, who had been there all along, at the end of the story he's sulking. Do you remember? And he goes off. And stands outside in the darkness. There's a happy party going on in the house. But that older boy in his pride is standing outside saying, "I'm not going to come in. I'm not going to come in." How do you think his dad felt about that? I think dad must have felt so sad. He must have felt sorry for his poor, silly, sulky son. Standing out there making himself wretched when he could have come into the light and been happy. God is a God of tender mercy. Believe it. Believe that God has a heart full of tenderness, full of pity. Believe that God really wants you to be happy forever. And that's why he sent his son. That's why he was willing for his son to hang on a cross in agony and pain. That's why his son had to go into the darkness, so that sinners like you and me don't have to be in darkness any longer. Jesus is like the rising sun. He's shining with love and with kindness today. And you don't have to be in the darkness. You can come to the Lord Jesus. and you can ask him to forgive your sins. You can ask him to make you his own. You can ask him to guide your feet into the path of peace. If that's what you want, it's what Jesus wants for you. And it's what Jesus will do for you.